Well, when I started into Leviticus 18, I had no idea it would turn into a three-part series. I had been assuming I would just briefly cover this and move on because it was an awkward subject. But this chapter has furnished a rich source of, I believe, crucially important principles about relating to God and to each other. In my first sermon on Leviticus 18, we looked at the covenantal way God relates to us and how all of the law is framed in a prologue and an epilogue on about God's relationship to his people as the lawgiver and the life giver. Then we looked last Sunday at the list of statutes themselves in the middle of the chapter, which define adultery in terms of who God does not permit you to marry. Namely, you're forbidden to marry close family members, you're forbidden to marry an animal or a member of the same sex or multiple people or someone who's currently married. And I believe these same prohibitions apply logically not only to who you can marry, but also serve as a warning not to commit adultery with in any of these sorts of relationships outside of marriage as well. Now, this week, I want to mop up some topics related to the importance of covering our bodies and conclude with what those who are guilty of breaking these statutes should do. So let's begin with the summary statement on covering in Leviticus 18, verse 6. And this is my translation. Everybody, y'all may not come near to any family member who is of your flesh to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. As we consider what this verse has to tell us about covering and uncovering a body, I want to point out two things about the wording of this verse and then make some applications that are specific to men and some applications that are specific to women. First, I believe the choice of Hebrew words in verse 6 creates an intentional parallel between the closeness of the marriage relationship and the relational closeness between God and his people. The verb karav, that's translated approach or come near, has been used in Leviticus up to this point only to indicate movement into the presence of God for worship and for fellowship. This is the word that's used for when you bring a sacrificial animal near to the altar, or when you brought a person to be consecrated near to the tent of meeting. Now it's being used in relationship with a marriage partner. I think the choice of the same word is intentional. Similarly with the Hebrew word for uncover. Unfortunately, the NIV omits this word. One-third of the times that this Hebrew word galot or uncover is used previous to Leviticus 11 refer to God revealing himself to make a covenanted relationship with someone. For instance, Genesis 35. Jacob built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, the house of God, because there God had galot, revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So even in the relationship with God, there's an appropriate time for revealing, uncovering, when God uncovers himself relating to his people. Ephesians 5 makes this parallel between human marriage and God's love clear. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Our marriages are to create a picture to the world of what it is like for God to be close to his church. Now, in the culture around us, we're increasingly seeing the closeness of marriage portrayed as something that is common or cheap, ho-hum, and even interchangeable with multiple people instead of holy to one person for life. In some cases, the world around us even portrays the closeness of marriage as despicable. That is all part of rebellion against God and His design. For us to walk in such worldly ways is to act out a lie about who God is by acting out dysfunctional relationships with other people. Our actions are to mirror forth what God is like. On the other hand, coming close to or approaching your spouse in marriage is a holy and beautiful thing that's created by God to show His love and His character on this earth. So that's the first point that I want to make about the wording here. The marriage relationship should reflect God's relationship with us. The second thing I want to point out about the words here are that the literal wording of the prohibition in this chapter that's repeated over and over again is, "You shall not uncover the nakedness." The NIV and other more recent translations get at the same idea, a narrower portion of the same idea, but I think they do injustice to the text by substituting a totally different verb and removing the object of the Hebrew verb. If God had wanted to say it differently, He would have, and indeed He does later on in the chapter. There are other Hebrew words He could have used, but these are the words that God chose to frame the principle of this chapter. Do not uncover the nakedness. Now, obviously, this is set within a context. Yes, this is talking about marriage and adultery. No, this is not saying you can't change your children's diapers. We must concern ourselves with application to what the obvious context is about. And I see a twofold application. One, particularly aimed at men. We should not pursue any sort of uncovering of any woman but her wife, if you're married. And then a second application to the women. If a woman should not be uncovered, then therefore she should be covered. Those are basic principles I see this passage teaching, and I'd like to consider carefully what these two points are and how they're supported by Scripture. So first to the men. The command, "Do not uncover," teaches us to set a moral boundary not only against the physical act of adultery, but way before you get to that. To set a boundary against things that would lead you into adultery, specifically the viewing of nakedness. Now, God built grown men's brains differently from the way God built women's brains. And as a general rule for men, God built our brains to respond to the sight of a woman's body by releasing hormones, chemicals that start doing things. They start blocking out the thoughts of our work. They start raising heartbeat and blood pressure, and just the sight does this automatically and drives a man mentally and physically towards the consummation of marriage. And there's nothing intrinsically sinful about this. It's part of God's design of the masculine nature. But it does not mean that men are animals and have to be run by this natural tendency. We still have a duty before God. A man can process the sight of a defraudingly dressed woman under the control of the Holy Spirit and resist going down the path of adultery. It takes mental effort, but it is possible. And that effort must be put out in order to walk in purity in the midst of a corrupt world. My point, though, is that since in the man's mind especially, adultery usually starts with looking at a woman uncovered. So this is why God framed the prohibition in this particular language: do not uncover. Don't uncover the body of a woman if she's not available to you as your wife. And the Bible story of David and Bathsheba is a classic example of this. All it took for David was the sight of Bathsheba bathing to start them down the road to adultery. David could have avoided standing in a place where he could see a woman uncovered. In Job 31, we just read, a godly man made a promise with his eyes not to look upon a woman's body as an object for his pleasure. Women were created to glorify God. At least David could have taken the thought captive afterwards by turning away, reminding himself God made that woman off limits because she's married to Uriah. So it would be a great offense against God to commit adultery. And furthermore, it would demonstrate unfaithfulness before the whole nation if he committed adultery. Perish the thought. Turn away. David could have prayed for God. And I'm projecting this on David, I hope, men, you'll project this on yourself. These are strategies we can use. He could have prayed for God to comfort and bless Bathsheba while her husband was deployed. Prayed for protection and strength for Uriah while he was in the battle. That's where he could have taken his thoughts, and it would have totally changed his attitude towards that woman. And he would have been acting like a king then, wouldn't he? He would now be protecting his people and seeking their blessing rather than using them. David could have called Nathan the prophet and said, hey man, I am struggling with something I just saw. Can you remind me what God says about adultery and hold me accountable? I think Nathan would have been glad to do it. It would have kept Nathan from having to do something really difficult and awkward later as his friend. So men, this command not only tells us that it's a sin to rip a woman's clothes off of her physically, it teaches us that it's a sin to uncover a woman in any way. Consider the wider application of this principle. Undressing her in your mind is a sin. It's the sin of adultery. Taking advantage of gaps in her clothing to catch glimpses of her body, peeping into private rooms to catch a glimpse, is the sin of uncovering nakedness. It's clearly an uncovering principle. It's off limits. Leviticus 18 teaches us that is a sin. Of course, all these things are, opening a magazine or browsing a web page, watching a movie that contains images of undressed or defraudingly dressed women is an uncovering of those women's nakedness. Leviticus 18 tells us that is a sin. Of course, all these things are commonly practiced by the majority of men in our culture, but they're still sin, and they must be turned away from. Men, you cannot tolerate these things in your life, or for that matter, in the lives of your sons. This sin must be ruthlessly confronted and rooted out, or else, God's word said, you will be vomited out. So husbands, when you think of coming near your wife, do so with an attitude of treating her like God has treated you, with loving self-sacrifice, faithfulness, kindness. And don't pursue or tolerate the uncovering of any other woman in any way, shape, or form. God will hold you accountable to that. Now, for women, a set of applications. The command, do not uncover, assumes a woman should be covered in the first place. But wait a minute. Didn't God create us without a covering? Humans were created without clothes. Where did the need for covering come in from then? Was it a result of women trying to be fashionable? Was it a result of men trying to impose some kind of puritanical standards on their wives? No, the Bible tells us clothing was to deal with the effects of human sin in the first place, and that God himself instituted clothing. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then skipping down to verse 21 of Genesis 3, "So for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So now another question would be, what exactly did God want covered? Does it have to be all your skin? Like the Muslim burqas? I think not. 1 Corinthians 12:23 indicates otherwise. There are those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. It indicates there are certain parts of the body that are unpresentable, which should be covered modestly, or more modestly. What are those parts of the body? What does the Bible say those parts of the body are? I took the opportunity to look through every Bible verse which speaks of covering. To see, huh? Yeah, I'll get there. And let's see, yeah. And two body parts I found specifically mentioned that godly women covered. That's the thighs and the head. Now, and that kind of surprised me. And it's not to say that no other body part should be covered. These are just the ones that the Bible actually talks about, godly women covering. And so I think they bear special consideration. Now, I've already delivered a long sermon on head coverings back in May 2009, and since I don't think that has so much to do with adultery, the topic of Leviticus 18, if you want to study that, go to that sermon on the church website and look it up. I've got it linked off of today's sermon on the church website, too. I'm just going to share this morning about what the Bible says about covering the thighs. Isaiah 47 speaks of uncovering them as shameful. This is part of God's punishment. "Come down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt." Again, so the head skirt. "Uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your shame will be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate." In Jeremiah 13, it also talks about this covering of the thigh. "If you say in your heart, 'Why have these things not come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare, that your shame may appear.'" Now, I think it's interesting that uncovering here says that it will reveal your heel. Why is that? The ESV, if you're looking at an ESV, it omits the word heel. It's there in the Hebrew. ESV just does that sometimes. NIV translates it with a totally different word, which is not part of the constellation of meanings for that word. Translates it body. I think the reason why the heel is mentioned as being revealed when the thigh is uncovered is that the Hebrew word generally translated thigh is actually a word that refers to the whole leg. But it's often used in the Bible merely to refer to the upper part of the leg from the knee to the waist, such as in the wave offerings. It was the thigh that was of the animal that the priest could have for meat. If God's word says that it is shameful to reveal the thigh, then it could be interpreted conservatively as meaning the whole leg, could be interpreted minimalistically as meaning just down to your knees. But I think that is something to consider when you get dressed. When you dress, Will you dress in such a way that you have no reason for shame in God's eyes? And I'll also add that revealing the buttocks is shameful, according to Isaiah 24. The king of Assyria led away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. I would suggest that covering that well is a modest response to something God calls shameful. Okay, another principle. In the New Testament, modesty is framed both in terms of an internal right attitude as well as meeting external cultural standards of appropriateness. In my First Peter sermon series last year, I talked about that internal attitude, getting that right, of modesty. You can look that up on the church website too, and I put a link to that in today's sermon. But for now, I want to make a comment about external modesty. And 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, I think clearly brings this out. Paul speaks with some standards for men and then with some standards for women. I desire that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. These are words that speak of external standards. In every culture, there's a range of what is considered modest and proper. I believe that the biblical principle of moderation instructs us in matters where we have freedom to choose to find a middle ground that's not on an extreme. You've got the women's magazines that are promoting one extreme. You've got the plain dressers and the Amish promoting another extreme. And to answer God's call to be moderate is to find a middle ground, something that doesn't stick out for its newfangledness, doesn't stick out for its old-fashionedness, but sits more in the center of what's considered proper in culture. Again, while still being informed by God's word, clothing sends a message about who you are and about what you're wanting to do. Consider what message does your clothing send? Is it consistent with who you are as a Christian? That is applicable to men as well as women. It's not just to women. What message do your clothes send? Because they do send a message, whether or not you intend to send a message. Clothing is a form of communication. In addition to the biblical principle of covering with moderation and propriety, there is a biblical principle of not being a stumbling block. And this comes back around to relating to the principle that I apply to the men. Multiple men in our congregation have mentioned to me that it is a stumbling block to them when women wear clothing to church that is revealing, and I find it distracting too. It's not because the men in our church are any more perverted than the average guy. If I remember the statistics correctly, it's something like 80% of men in our culture are involved in pornography. That's just the world that you ladies walk into when you walk out of your dressing room. You don't walk into a vacuum. You walk into a world full of men with twisted minds. You may be tempted to react to that reality by being disgusted with men, and that's understandable. But I encourage you to consider what God calls you to do when you're aware that people are stumbling. Consider these verses in that context. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're told, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." Galatians 5:13, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Romans 14:13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." And 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, "Give no offense, either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Ladies, you can't control whether a man thinks lustful thoughts, but you can cover yourself in a manner that doesn't scream at him to think lustful thoughts. And I encourage you to notice how the New Testament, what the New Testament points you towards thinking. A natural tendency is going to be obsess about the other person's sin. But what do these verses tell you to do? Obsess about love, service, edification, salvation. That is what you are to be thinking about when you're aware that other people are stumbling. How do I show love? How do I serve them? How do I edify them? How do I point them towards salvation? And the way that you dress can do that. It can serve, it can honor, it can benefit towards salvation. The last application for women, I think, is something that I've heard a number of women complain that they did not know that the Bible, they did not know what was true and the biblical principles concerning this. And it created tremendous hurt and warping in their minds. So I think it needs to be said. You are to resist and to call out for help if any man but your husband tries to uncover you. And that, you know, that applies to, you know, the every child as well as grown women. It's merely implied in Leviticus 18, but it's explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 22:23. It says, if a man finds a woman in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city. And so if they're, what's at the gate? The elders, where they hold trials. Okay, so you give them a trial first. You shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. But if the man forces her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, because she cried out, and there was no one to save her. A guy might tell you, you better not scream or call 911 or I'll do whatever. But ladies and girls, you must obey God rather than man, and you must call for help. If you do that and are still violated, God says you have done nothing wrong. I was setting up for the National Day of Prayer event next to the courthouse here a couple of years ago when I saw a woman and a lawyer burst out the door, the woman sobbing. And a man and his lawyer come out the door. He had a smug grin on his face. It turns out the woman had accused the man of uncovering her forcibly. But since she had not resisted and called for help, the judge didn't believe her. So if you obey God's law on this point and yell and tell, even now the courts will honor that. So, while Leviticus 18 doesn't give us explicit commands to the women, there are still a number of good principles here to consider. Cover yourself modestly and properly. Have an attitude of serving and honoring and benefiting brothers towards salvation. Resist and call for help if you are being violated. Now, I want to move from these prescriptive applications to men and women about covering and uncovering to address everyone who's already broken God's statutes against adultery. What if you're guilty? What should you do? Remember, the Canaanite nations, which were not founded upon covenants with God, were nevertheless held accountable or punished by God himself. It says that in verse 25. It also says that the native as well as the foreigner were to follow God's commands not to commit adultery. That's in verse 26. So even though God's special relationship with Israel might not apply directly to our nation, still the general principle of accountability to our Creator regarding whether or not we commit adultery still applies in our nation today to you. So what do we do about it? I think we should go to the books of Corinthians. The early church and the city of Corinth was riddled with sins of adultery. So God gave the Corinthians two books to tell all those sex offenders what they needed to do to get right with God. And from these two books, we can learn what we need to do. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Have y'all not known that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idol worshippers, nor adulterers, nor gays, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor abusive speakers, nor graspers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of y'all. But you washed yourselves, or you were washed. But you were made holy. You were made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Adultery, even though it is grievous and causes deep hurt, is not an unforgivable sin. Immoral persons, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, other sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God, but ex-offenders, this teaches us, ex-idolaters, ex-adulterers, ex-homosexuals who have had their sin washed away and have been made holy and right by Jesus will inherit the kingdom of God. If you doubt that, turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And then to 2 Corinthians 2. Here we have a man, as I have those printed out there, yeah. A man who uncovered his mother and bragged about it. Then he got excommunicated from the church over it. That woke him up spiritually. And he evidently began grieving greatly over his sin and over the loss of his relationship with the church and with God. He must have put an end to that incestuous relationship, acknowledging it was wrong. He must have asked Jesus to forgive him of his sin, because when we get to 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul tells the church to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, reaffirm your love to him. When that man died, I believe he went to heaven. And I believe you will too if you follow the pattern of repentance, turning away from the sin, and faith in God to save you, to which God calls every sinner. The story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel shows us the same pattern, doesn't it? Jesus said, I do not accuse you. Go and sin no more. Now, I think there's several reasons why Jesus did not demand the death sentence for this woman. There's not time to go into that now, but what did Jesus call her to do? Sin no more. That's repentance. And I believe that the context of the passage makes it clear that believing in him was also called for, the very thing that those religious leaders were not doing and were fighting against. Our church has written a policy paper on gender and marriage and divorce. And if you'd like to look into these things more and specifics regarding what does repentance look like from these kinds of sins, I'd refer you to that paper. Ask me for a copy, or I can email one to you or something like that. There's the John 8. So if you've sinned in failing to cover yourself, or in uncovering nakedness and committing adultery, being indecent with a family member, even degrading your own spouse, or otherwise stepping outside of the one man, one woman boundary, as God lays it out here in Leviticus 18, then repent of it. Stop doing that thing and turn away from doing it. Pursue instead personal integrity, sexual purity, faithfulness to the marriage vows that you have made or that you will make. And the Proverbs 31 woman does good to her husband all the days of her life. How does she do good to her husband before she got married to him? All the days of her life. There is a faithfulness even to the future marriage vow that we can make. In this way, We can be salt and light in our culture, like Jesus called us to be. We can constitute a faithful remnant that gives God a reason to withhold his wrath against our nation, to put off the threats that are at the end of this chapter of getting vomited out of the land. Let us be that faithful remnant in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we can exercise the authority which God has given us, whatever is in your sphere of authority, to uphold these principles that God has given us concerning his faithfulness and purity. Teach this to your children. Teach it to your students. Teach it to your disciples, to your fellow citizens, and hold them accountable. Whatever is within your power to do. If you're a parent, you have the power to spank that foolishness out of your children while they're young. If you're a church officer, you have the power to exercise church discipline. If you own a business, you have the power to uphold standards of righteousness in the context of your business. Those in civil government have the power to implement principles of these laws. Whatever God has given you the authority and the ability to do to advance his holiness among men, do it.